Well, every week when we gather, we open up the Bible. We get time to open up the Bible and effectively sit under the sound of our God's voice in the Scriptures. And as we do that week in, week out, we get revelation. That's what we get. That's what we're going for. We're going for revelation. And what I mean by that is this, that when we open it up, the Bible reveals God to us, and the Bible reveals us to us. You got that one? That's a little harder to see how the Bible reveals us to us, because you've got to let that happen. You've got to be open to actually seeing yourself and what you're really like when we open up the Scriptures. It usually happens when we do something like this. We're looking in the Scriptures at the account of how God has moved through history and what God has done and what God has spoken through history. And we're looking at, as God has done that, we're seeing how people have responded to him, and particularly how his own people have responded to his work among them and his words towards them. Now, more often than not, what we get here as we look at how God's people have responded to God is a pretty poor track record. Time and time again, we actually get account after account about how God's people have failed to respond well to an awesome God. In fact, it's pretty bad all the way through. You could almost step back from the Bible and sum it up by saying this: God, good; people, pretty bad. That's the overall message. So what that means is often when we come to the Scriptures, it's going to be depressing what we find when we see the actions of people throughout history, particularly God's people. And so somewhat, particularly when we come to a passage like what we're coming to tonight, we read what God's people did. And it's the easiest thing for us to do is just shake our heads and think, are you serious? After all that God has done for you, you respond to him like that. And here's what we continue to see: God's people rebelling and rejecting him and ignoring him and lacking faith and running away. And it's one thing to notice that and think, tut, 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 God's people getting it wrong again. But it's another thing altogether to take the next step. And this next step is what I would say is a very courageous step. And I want to encourage you to take this step with me tonight. The next step is to ask, hang on, do we still do that kind of thing today? Am I anything like that? And I call that a courageous step because that's hard to do. It means thinking really honestly about yourself, what you do and say, but also the way you think and the motive of your heart. That's called self-reflection. And honest self-reflection is hard to do. It takes courage to do, because when you do it, you'll often be seeing things that are unpleasant, even horrifying to yourself. It's easier not to do it. But I want to encourage you, can you do that with us tonight? Can we do that together as we look at the way God's people respond to him in the time of Samuel? Can we ask if we're anything like that ourselves? It is somewhat sobering to do that. And if you're kind of new with us here tonight and you're thinking, well, that sounds like a pretty arduous task, it sounds like we're going to get a bit of a pretty bleak picture. Don't you guys come here to kind of hear nice things and feel good about yourself and get good news? Yes, ultimately we come here to get good news, and we do get good news. But the good news is not something that comes from within us. As we reflect on ourselves, the good news is something that comes to us from outside of ourselves, from a wonderfully loving and merciful God who comes to our aid despite ourselves. Yeah? And one of the things that enables us as Christians to be able to be really honest and to be able to put our own hand up and say, you know what? I do that same thing. I'm just as bad. You know the thing that can enable us to do that? Face our sin. It's knowing that there is a wonderful solution, that our God has loved us enough to come to us in the very real state that we're in and rescue us and give us the security we're longing for. That's what enables us to face our sin. So tonight, if you're new to these things, you might be thinking, oh, this is awful to be seeing these things about them and then asking ourselves if we do that too. But I'll tell you what enables it. What enables us to do it is a sure salvation in our God and a wonderful solution that is ours. And if you don't have that yet, you need to come for that if you get a glimpse of what's going on for you tonight. 1 Samuel. We're seeing here how God's people are treating him at a moment in history where they've finally been gathered in the promised land. And they're meant to be living there as God's people, under God's rule, in God's place, and it's meant to be awesome. But things are spiraling downward. We looked last year in the book of Judges at the spiral and how God needed to keep coming and rescuing them. But here we actually get an account tonight in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel about how God's people are actually rejecting God, and we get to see how God responds to being rejected by his own people. The key figure in the early part of the book of Samuel is Samuel, which is why it's called 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You've got this guy named Samuel who God has brought to be. He's faithful, he's godly, but he's very old, meaning he's just about to die. So he's been leading God's people quite well, but he's about to fall off the perch. And he's put his sons in positions of leadership in the community of God's people. But the problem is his sons are a bunch of duds, spiritually speaking. Verse 3, that actually says in chapter 8 there, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Not the kind of guys you want in leadership positions. But Samuel's sons are in positions of leadership. So understandably, the other elders in God's people come to Samuel a bit concerned about what's going to happen. And so they say to him, look at verse 5. They say to him, you are old, but you're faithful, but you're old and your sons do not follow your ways. And they come with this request, or more of a demand, if you read it with me. Look at verse 5. Now, appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. It's somewhat of a reasonable concern to come with. Samuel's very old and his sons, you don't want them leading the country. So they come concerned, but they come with a request that's actually a bit of an issue, because their request is, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. When they come to Samuel with this demand request, Samuel gets a bit put out. He gets a bit offended. It says in verse 6, but when they said this, give us a king, this displeased Samuel. He's feeling a little bit rejected because he's leading God's people and they've come asking for someone else. But as Samuel goes to God and speaks to God about it in prayer, God comes with an unusual answer that gives us clarity to what's really going on here in this situation. Have a look at verse 7, because this is the key thing we need to catch. God responds, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as king. So God says to Samuel, look, mate, really they're not rejecting you. The big thing that's going on here is they're rejecting me. And it goes on, verse 8. They've got a bit of a habit of doing this ever since I rescued them. As they have done from the days I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they're doing to you. And so God says to Samuel, mate, they're rejecting me, they're doing it again. Ever since I went and saved them and brought them out of Egypt, they've been doing this to me. The primary form of it is they forsake me and they go after other gods, wanting to worship those other gods. It's somewhat of a long-standing tradition, this kind of behavior of God's people towards their own God. They commit idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, by the way. Idolatry, forsaking and rejecting their own God. They basically want a substitute for God. Don't really want him, just want something else in his place. That's what idolatry is. And now, as they come to him now asking for a king, it's actually the same thing. It's good old-fashioned idolatry, just with a new twist, a bit more of a sophisticated twist. It's couched as, we want a king. We want a king like the other nations. And God says, it's the same old thing. It's just full-blown rejection of me. Here we go again. Can you see why God is seeing their request as rejection of him? Because that's what we need to understand. Why does God say that as they request a king, they are rejecting him? Because we do need to acknowledge one thing along the way here. There's a sense in which a request for a king was not wrong in and of itself. Yeah? In fact, God had even given provision in the law for a kind of a king that they could have. And you can find the details of that back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where he says, when they ask for a king, let them have a king, but make sure the king is like this. It's a very particular type of king. Make sure the king is someone that I choose. So the king needs to be chosen by God. The king needs to be a fellow Israelite, needs to be one of God's people. The king needs to be someone that doesn't carry on like all the other kings in the other nations, who sees themselves as the sovereign one who owns everything and can take everything and does. And so therefore gets a great military for himself and the country by taking all the young men and women, takes many, many wives for himself and amasses all the riches of the land for his own personal wealth. That's what kings usually do. But God says, if you, my people, are going to have a king, you've got to have a king that does the very opposite of that. It doesn't do any of that. It doesn't have all the usual perks that a king would take for himself. No, no, if my people are going to have a king, they need to have a king that is subservient to me. In other words, a king that leads the people to live under and worship and honor their ultimate king, Yahweh, the Lord. That's the kind of king Israel were allowed to ask for. But is that the kind of king that they have asked for? Well, no. And here's where the rejection comes in. It's very clear the kind of king they want. Look at verse 5 again. Give us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. It's really clear what they want. They see all the other people groups around them and they say, we want what they've got. We want a leader and a king like they have. We want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be the only ones without a king. We don't want to be different. We want what they've got. You see their request even more explicitly in verses 19 and 20, where they kind of demand it again. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And look at verse 20. This is classic. Then we will be like all the other nations. If we have a king over us like them, then we will be just like them. Can you see what they really want? They want to be like everyone else. So what's so wrong about wanting to be like the nations? What's wrong with not wanting to be different from them? Why does God see that as a rejection of him? Well, because by definition, God's people were meant to be different. They were meant to be holy, which means they belong to God and are holy to him. God's people from the very beginning were, God made his people and brought them to himself so that they would be unique, so that they would be set apart, so that they would be different, so that they'd be distinct, and so that they'd actually be nothing like the nations around them. And the whole purpose of that was actually in the end for the sake of the nations, that God's people would be different. Because God calls his people to himself, and you see the promises all the way through the Old Testament. He says, so that you will be a light to the nations. And in fact, it's actually through you I'm going to bring a blessing to all the nations. And we know that to be the blessing of the hope of salvation to all the nations, ultimately through Jesus. But God says, I'm calling you to myself. The whole point is you are to be different and not like them. So therefore, for God's people to turn to him and say, we want what they've got, we want to be just like them, we don't want to be different, is to be saying to God, we don't want you. We don't want to belong to you. Rejection. And this is what they've been doing all the way along. They don't say it outright. It's kind of implicit in their request. But that's exactly what it is. They're rejecting their own king, God. And friends, this is the big issue. God's people are ashamed to belong to their God. They're ashamed to be different for him. They desire to be just like the other nations. There's two other things I want to mention here that we see in God's people. Firstly, they're ashamed to belong to God. and be different. Secondly and thirdly, I want to say this. There's also a huge amount of foolishness and forgetfulness that's going on here for God's people. Foolishness in this. They're asking for a king, but if they get what they want, it's going to come at a huge cost to them. It will actually bring terrible hardship to them if they get the king they're after. In fact, if they get the king they're looking for, that king, if he's like the king of the other nations, will drag them back into the kind of slavery that God just rescued them from in Egypt. Have a look, because God says, okay, I'll give you a king, but just I want to give you some warning, and he does it through Samuel. Here's what that king is going to do. If I let you have a king, here's exactly what he's going to do. And you need to hear this warning. They foolishly don't heed the warning. But he gives it to them really clearly from verses 10 right through to verses 18. The warning there is in the passage. Have a look at verse 11. We'll pick it up there. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and he'll make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Look down at verse 13. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So the first thing is, you know what this king will do? He'll take your sons and daughters away from you so that they will serve him in his service. Your sons will be his soldiers and his laborers. Your daughters will be his palace servants. That's what he'll do. You up for that? You want your sons and daughters to be taken away. Now, not only that, he will also take your land as his own. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his attendants. Verse 15, he's going to tax you harshly. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He'll take the first fruits of your crops. He'll take that. So he'll take your sons and daughters, he'll take your land, whatever he wants, he'll take the first chunk of what you do with your own land for yourself, he'll take a bit of that as well, and he'll take from everything that belongs to you actually. Verse 16, he'll take your male and your female servants, he'll take the best of your cattle, your livestock, he's just going to take. Can you see the theme? You want a king, you get a king that you're asking for, he's going to take from you. That's what he's going to do. You sure you want a king like that? And look at verse 17. This kind of sums it all up. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Now, if there were any words that ought to have rang alarm bells for the Israelites, it ought to be that word, slaves, because God had just rescued them from being slaves in Egypt, but now they want a king who's going to function over them in a way that basically takes them back to Egypt or brings Egypt into the promised land. Now, what do God's people do with the warning? Do they heed the warning? Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, which is to effectively say this, we don't care what you're saying. We want a king, which is to say basically, we think we know better. Yep. And so they foolishly ignore the wisdom that God brings to them. They're stubborn, they're mule-headed. They say, we want a king and we want it now and we know it's good for us. Just give us a king. It's like a small child when they say they want something and you as a parent kind of go, or you as an auntie or uncle kind of go, really, you want that? Because if you get that, it's going to go very badly. They want it, they want it, they want it. You go, okay, well, go get it. See how it goes for you. And ends up in the tragedy that you can see coming. Look at God's response to them when they just say, no, we want a king. It's quite unusual. Verse 22, the Lord answered, listen to them. Give them a king. Now, what's God doing here by saying, okay, have it? The reason why we read from Romans chapter 1 earlier is because this is part of the way God actually deals out a bit of judgment to us along the way. Is sometimes we come asking for ridiculous things and we are so determined to have the desires of our hearts that sometimes in order to pour out a bit of judgment on us, God goes, okay, you don't want me, you want something else and you're determined to run, go for it, take it, see how it goes. Taste and see the consequence of rejecting me. See how it goes for you. And God says, yeah, okay. So part of him letting them have a king is to say, see how your foolishness and rejection goes. The truth is, going the way of the world, chasing what the world has, seems appealing, and it even seems reasonable from time to time. It makes sense, but it's very, very costly, and it leads to destruction. So heed the warnings of God, his people are told. But they're foolish and they don't. Now, they're not only foolish, I want to suggest they're forgetful. And when I say forgetful, bad rap, isn't it? They're foolish and forgetful. When I say forgetful, I mean this. They're actually really quick to forget all the good things that God has done for them up to this point. It's like they've just had some memory swipe and they completely don't even remember what God has done, getting them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land like this. And you see that in verse 20. Have a look at the way they say it. They're asking for a king, but look at why they want a king. It's ridiculous if you know their history. Verse 20. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king to lead them and go out before them and fight their battles because they've never had anyone leading them, going out before them, fighting their battles. I can only imagine God is listening to this request and just thinking, really? Are you serious? You want someone to lead you and fight your battles? Hello? What do you think I've been doing for you all this time? You don't have to look hard to see how God has been leading them and fighting their battles. You just go back to Egypt and you see that God is the one who raised up Moses, the reluctant leader, to lead his people out of there. And then you see Egypt, the superpower at the time, actually crushed miraculously so God's people could be released. Has God led his people? Oh, kind of. You know, like a pillar of cloud during the day to lead them out of Egypt. A pillar of fire at night leading them through the desert. God has led them personally the whole way out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and all the way into the promised land. And they're like, we want someone to lead us. You know, I can't help but to think God must just be thinking, slap, slap, slap. Like, what? Maybe it's just me. I'm thinking, now. And look at the next thing. We want someone to fight our battles. Fight your battles? Who do you think's been fighting your battles? They have seen nations flee before them in fear because they've heard about what God did bringing them out of Egypt. And sometimes they go into battle against these other nations who just miraculously seem to kind of crumble before them. Walls fall down in front of them. God has fought their battles. God has cleared out the nations to actually bring them into the place that he had for his people. God has fought their battles. And in the land, God's raised up judge after judge after judge to save them and deliver them and liberate them. They've forgotten it. Last week, we looked at a woman who hadn't forgotten it, Hannah, beautiful Hannah. She prays that prayer where she knows who God is. He's the sovereign, all-powerful king who actually does lead his people into victory and ultimately will in the end. She gets it. They've forgotten it. They've forgotten what God's done. They're so forgetful. So now stand back. That's a pretty bad rap, isn't it? They're ashamed to belong to their God. They'd rather be like everyone else. They're foolishly ignoring his warning because they think they know better. They're forgetting all the good things that God has already done for them and just whinging about what they want more of. Now the question for us, as we look at that and rightly shake our heads and think, how could you treat God like that? To be ashamed, to be foolish, to be forgetful. The courageous question we need to ask is this: are we still like this today? Because God's people have been like this right since he led them out of Egypt. There's a bit of a pattern going on. But has the pattern ceased? Are we as God's people today the only ones that have ever been truly holy? Or are we like this in some way, in many ways? Do you do the very same things personally as a Christian? That's the question we need to ask. You tell me. You ever struggled because being a Christian has meant you feel like you've been a bit strange, kind of standing out from the mob? Ever really wish that you could be a Christian and fit in perfectly with everyone else and there'd be nothing different about you? Friends, I think we live with a desire to fit in and blend in, and it's not just something that younger people are concerned with. You know, we usually look at teenagers and think, oh, they're so affected by peer pressure and they just want to fit in. No, no. Even as full-grown adults, can I suggest, we still don't like to be set apart. We still don't like to stand out and be different. We have what I would suggest is an aversion to holiness, if holiness means being different. We have an aversion to it. Can I suggest that sometimes those painful schoolyard experiences of being teased or picked on or left out can kind of hang around to haunt us as adults, so that even as adults we're still extremely sensitive to these things and we do everything we can subtly and sophisticatedly, if that's a word, to avoid standing out. This is our desire, isn't it? So much so that it is difficult to open up the scriptures and to hear God say to us, be holy, for I am holy, which is to say this, by the way, be different because I'm different, be distinct because I'm distinct and you belong to me. I bought you, you're mine, you meant to be set apart. We find that hard to hear. We find it hard to hear when Jesus says, oh, you're going to follow me? Okay. Well, they hate me and they're going to hate you too because you're with me. That's hard to hear. It's hard to hear that we're called to be aliens and strangers in this world, just passing through, not being too overly stressed at all if we don't fit in. But geez, we'd rather blend in, wouldn't we? We'd love to be the Christian, but also be in the world, in step with culture, fitting the mold of society. And so, can I suggest, we get quite good at developing subtle but sophisticated ways to live so that in the end, we can end up being not very different at all. We can be just like those who are not claiming to live under Christ as King. Is this you? Are you the person who continually hides your Christianity by simply failing to ever mention it to your work colleagues or to your acquaintances because really you don't want to be singled out and treated any differently? So there's people who've known you for a long time, but they still don't know you belong to Jesus. Or the person who kind of joins in the dishonesty in the workplace because you don't want to rock the boat. Or the person who uses unwholesome language just to kind of fit in with everyone around you. Or the person who ends up getting the invitation to kind of head out on the town and goes out to possibly see a movie that's extremely graphic, or to just go to a party where everyone's intention is to get rolling drunk, but you go because you want to stay accepted. You want to be part of the crowd, even though you know it's dishonoring to God. Or the person who's struggling because they look around them and everyone in their own kind of age group category are upgrading. They're upgrading their cars or their kitchens or their houses or their investments or their super. And you feel that pressure to do the very same things. But to do it is so costly that it ends up rendering you unable to be generous in giving with the finances God has entrusted to you. And I say generous giving to multiple causes. And there are many good causes to give to. The ultimate good cause to give to, which is gospel ministry. Maybe that's you. You might kind of reflect back and think, yeah, my hands are tied as far as being generous to multiple things, because I made decisions over the last 5 or 10 years which just stitched it all up for my sake, but it means I just can't be generous. We make little decisions, big decisions, every day, every year. And sometimes they just very subtly, but in a sophisticated manner, end up pulling us away from God and His things. And being associated with Him, is that you? Friends, that desire to have what they have, do what they do, go where they go, just be like them, can be so strong to just be accepted and admired and recognized that we compromise on little things and big things. And in doing that, friends, hear it, we reject our God. just like Israel did, just like God's people always have. Is this you? Are you too often concerned about being on the outer? Are you too often concerned about being regarded as a stranger or excluded from the network or being discriminated against, that you end up looking to find security in all the same places that your pagan neighbours do, or looking and defining success in the same way everyone else does? Hear this. Here's what we need to hear. To love the world and to desire to be just like the world is to reject your God. James chapter 4, verse 4 says this: to love the world is to have hatred towards God. He who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy toward God. That's very strong. That would tell me that one of the first things a Christian needs to learn and keep learning is that is a wholesome disregard for other people's ways. That sounds pretty politically incorrect, but a wholesome disregard for other people's ways and a passionate pursuit of God's distinct and different ways. And friends, when Christians live like that, when we live like that, it will mean we are different. It will mean we do stand out. It will mean that. And God intends it to mean that. Two other things, the foolishness and forgetfulness things. I think we do that as well. I'll just tap on them really briefly. We can be foolish in the same way God's people were foolish, in that we can hear the warning of Scripture. And if you're a Bible reader and you open it up, it's full of warnings. But here's what we can do with the warnings of Scripture. When we're instructed to live a particular way, we can nod and go, yeah, yeah, but I just want to do it anyway. Or, it won't be bad for me. It might have been bad for others, but I reckon I could pull it off. In other words, there's a warning there in Scripture, but I think I know better. So I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend before we get married because I think it'll be okay for me. Yeah. I'm going to pursue career and finances above everything else because it won't impact my faith. I'm going to make little decisions left, right, and center that end up kind of distancing, putting me on the fringe of God's people. But that's okay. It won't affect church. It won't affect me. We think we know better. We flee to the world's solutions and worldly strength instead of faithfulness to God. It's foolishness. And we're forgetful in the same way as well. We can very quickly forget God's salvation to us. We can so quickly forget all that he's already done for us. And you know when you can spot you've forgotten what he's already done? Is when you find yourself just continually whinging about how you want more of the little salvations, of the little liberations. And you do that without regard to what he's already done for you in Christ. We can forget very easily as we demand for more good things. So how are you going? How are you going with all that? Have you been doing any personal reflection? Can you see any resemblance between Israel and the way they treated God and us, or you particularly? Are you ever ashamed that you belong to God? Are you ever ashamed to be different? Do you ever desire to be just like the people around you? Do you ever foolishly ignore warnings? Are you ever quick to forget what God has done? If so, and even if you're only just getting a little glimpse of it tonight, face it. Face what actually goes on for you in your heart and in your head. Face your sin. Call it what it is. Face your own rejection of God. Own it. Because then something can be done about it. Because then you've got the opportunity to turn and repent, is what the Bible would say. And this is an ongoing practice for Christians, that we see what we're really like, we're horrified by it, and then we repent, which means we turn away from living that way, thinking that way, repent of motives that are just impure, and turn and trust in God's merciful solution in Jesus. There's no point to turning unless we've got somewhere good to turn. And here's the incredible news, friends. We get to turn to a God who's merciful and loving and knows exactly what we're like. He knows what you're like more than you even know what you're like. Sometimes we get a glimpse of our own wretchedness, but it's only a glimpse. God sees it all and he comes for you. He comes for you with mercy and love. He comes for you with Jesus because he loves you. Your sin and your rejection can be forgiven by a God who loves you. And here's how the forgiveness comes about. You see with Israel here, when they reject their God by asking for a king, see what God does? He actually gives them a king, which on one level is judgment, but on another level is incredible mercy to them. Because he does end up giving them a king. The first one's a bit of a dud, Saul. But then he gives them David and he gives them Solomon. And so there's a certain level of love and mercy that God brings by giving them a couple of good kings. And there's a couple of good kings after that as well. But the ultimate way God brings blessing to his people, he allows them to have a king, but then through the family line of one particular king, King David, God brings his ultimate king. King Jesus, who is the one who showers love and mercy on his people, makes forgiveness of sin possible. And what we see in all this is amazing about our God. We see our sovereign God's unwavering determination to bring about his plan of salvation and even being prepared to work in and through the sinful actions of his own people. The sinful requests of his own people. He works in and through that to bring about his good plan, the hope of salvation. And he brings Jesus, the one who perfectly rules over the world and rules over us. The one who wonderfully leads his people as the good shepherd. And the one who ultimately fights our battles for us against our chief enemy, sin, and he fights it by living a perfect life on our behalf, going to the cross and taking our sin upon himself, dying with it, dealing with it, rising again from the dead, having the victory over that battle and offering us that victory in his name. That's what our King Jesus does for us. That's the incredible mercy he offers to you. We can face our sin and our rejection knowing that there is mercy on offer. There is salvation available. Celebrate that. Remember that. Don't be ashamed of your God. And if you don't have that yet, keep looking at this stuff. You might even be someone who's got some kind of Christian background. And that can be the most dangerous thing actually for a person, because it's easy to think that because you've got a Christian background and you know about the Bible, or you know about Christians, or you know about the church, that you've got it. But really, unless you have received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and had your sins forgiven and you've now been placed under the rightful rule of Jesus and you're living to honor him, haven't got it yet. You've got to come and get it. Hear it tonight. Let me pray for us. Father God, as we see how your people have treated you through history, it breaks our heart. It must do far more than break your heart. But what's even more shocking is to actually get a little glimpse of how we're doing the same thing. Our tendency to be ashamed of you and to not want to be any different for you. Our foolishness, our forgetfulness, Lord. Would you help us to actually see our rebellion and our rejection and flee to your mercy. Lord, help us to come to you afresh tonight. Help us to celebrate this salvation that you bring through King Jesus afresh tonight. And Lord, would you enable that to happen by the powerful work of your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you draw us, would you draw many to you to see your wonderful works? Amen.